many moods of Joylynn Hanson, ladies and gentlemen. I recognize that tune, though. She tries to disguise them, but I recognize them. Well, got a few announcements for you this morning. Tomorrow night, we've got our leaders meeting. Those of you who come to those, it's tomorrow night, 7:30. Not at the old place, it's at the new place. Even sooner than that, where's our Christina? I heard you manifest, but didn't see you. Where are you, Nina? There you are, all the way in the back corner. Even sooner than that, we've got our teen fellowship this afternoon, don't we? Christina's doing a fantastic job with the teen fellowship over here. If you are a teen or have one, you ought to steer them in her direction. They're having a wonderful time. I know we also have a Tuesday night teen fellowship up in the Westerville area that Tommy Scheck runs, but this one's available to all if you're a teen. So you'd love to have them be a part of it, wouldn't you? Yes. Good. Also, let's see. We've talked to you. Have I talked at all about what we're doing over the holidays? Oh, it's great. We're having the family in. And no. What we're doing over the holidays, however, is because this year Sundays fall on the 1st and the 25th, we thought we'd test your commitment to the word. No, we're not going to do that. Instead, we're going to do a Friday night fellowship on December 23rd. Okay? So the 25th is now open on your calendar if you have anything else to do that day. The 23rd, Friday, we're going to do a fellowship here, kind of a special one, going to be a musical extravaganza, Ken tells me. He's going to, put on his top hat and get his cane out. Who knows what else is going to happen. We're also going to have a teaching of the Word, of course. And then on the 1st of January, we're just going to sort of have an all-day open house here. I think probably we'll be getting more details out to you through your fellowships in the home, but right now it just sort of looks like an all-day kind of open house. Come over and hang out with believers from about 10:30 onwards. So that's the plan for the holidays. Let's see what else I want to tell you about here. If you're in the project choir, you've got to exchange your music. The music you've got has been corrected. So if you're in the project choir, in the back there is a place for you to pick up the new and revised music that you're working off of, okay? Also, there was some discussion. Those of you who aren't in these leaders' meetings Monday nights, I'd love to bring one of you in every Monday just to witness what goes on there. We discussed the big and the small, ladies and gentlemen, and one of the things we spent a bit of time discussing. No, I guess this wasn't in leaders. This was in a different meeting. At any rate, there was some question about coffee, okay, that you drink, and we provide it for you out there. And here's straight from the horse's mouth, here's the basic rule, the new official unchangeable rule, unless I change it later, and that is on Sunday mornings, we don't bring coffee in here, okay? You don't bring it with a lid, you don't bring it without a lid. You don't bring it in a box with a fox, in a train, on the rain, here or there, anywhere in this room. At Days in the Word, however, because they're longer and because we have tables, it is acceptable to bring coffee in here for Days in God's Word, okay? So if we're having a day in God's Word, Jackie, you could just let them bring pots of coffee in here if they want. And then if they spill any, we'll kill them, okay? But Sundays, even if you've got it in a safe, you don't bring coffee in here on Sundays, okay? Simple enough? Days in the Word, yes. Sundays, no. Good. That's the rule on coffee. Few things for sale out there you might not know about. We've got our teachings from Family Camp available on tape. We also have, as of this morning, and I will probably run out of these quickly, but we can make more. A while back, we did a day in God's Word on Ephesians in the local church. And many of you were in it. You might recall me saying that it wasn't really, what we did that day was needed because of the people present, but it wasn't really what I wanted to teach. It wasn't the package that I had planned on teaching. And so I was looking forward to being able to teach it at a later time in a way that was really more in line with the scripture that I wanted to cover without taking a lot of side trips. And we were finally able to do that earlier this year with a smaller group, and we recorded it. And those CDs are now available. It's a 5-CD set, and they're out there also on the tape table. So those are available to you. And now another question came up about this Old Testament. Okay, we've just been through the Old. How many of you were here for the day in the Word on the Old Testament? Okay, had a fierce argument about this. I'm still sore. Do we make those tapes available or don't we? Do we or don't we? Do we? I was fighting for the right answer, and others weren't. So I'm going to let you decide. And if you really think that those tapes would be of help, you know, one point that was brought up was that, you know, it wasn't the type of thing that you would go back and reference because it was more of an overview. Others felt that it could be of help in terms of someone newer in God's Word who needs an overview. Like I said, I supported the right side of that argument. But here's what we're going to do. If you really think that they should be carried in the bookstore, at least to some limited degree, then you should go back and tell Ken and Ray that you really want them in the bookstore, okay? And then they will let me know how many of you are vehement on that, and then we'll make a decision accordingly. Fair enough? Okay. Well, that announcement can wait, I think. You know, having been in the Old Testament last week, one of the many things that becomes clear in the Old Testament is that just being around spiritual people doesn't make one spiritual. There's record after record after record of just crooked, rotten people that hung around very spiritual people, you know, and it makes it clear that no relationship, even a relationship with a man or woman of God, does not make you into a man or woman of God. Even relationships that are blood relationships or relationships of marriage do not automatically convey spirituality. And you can see that over and over and over again in records in the Word of God, can't you? Where that kind of proximity spirituality doesn't rub off. In fact, at times it almost seems like the opposite does. And that's why, you know, in our ministry where we're interested in holding forth God's Word, as long as I have anything to say about it, no one's ever going to stand up here simply because of their relationship to a spiritual person. A son or daughter, husband, wife, cousin, acquaintance. If I have anything to say about it, nobody's ever going to stand up here simply because of their relationship to a spiritual man or a spiritual woman, because we're interested in learning the Scriptures, and the men and women who are going to stand up here are going to be men and women who have put in the time and the commitment for God's Word to live in their hearts so that they have something to communicate other than, I know somebody who's spiritual. You understand? And boy, a very important thing, because it makes me very thankful to introduce our teacher this morning, because don't even start walking yet. I have a lot of good stuff to say. The lady who's going to be teaching you God's Word this morning has done the work. She's spent years and years and years building God's Word in her heart. And in fact, you know, you guys who are newer to this ministry and are if you're thankful for any of it, then you're going to meet the person you really ought to thank, because none of this stuff would be going on if it weren't for this lady. She's taught me more about patience. She's taught me more about the love of God. She's taught me more about wisdom than anybody else in my life rolled together, because of the amount of Word of God she's got buried in her heart. I still get amazed when people call our house and get her on the phone and want to talk to me. I think, well, geez, why bother? You've already got the person who could help you. You know, honestly, it still surprises me, because I so admire this woman because of the Word of God that she's built in her heart and in her life. And it shows. It shows in everything she touches. I was thinking this morning that I often hear men in situations like this talk about how their wives have always supported them. You know, when no one else supported me, she supported me. And she stood behind me 100% in every decision I made. Well, I'd like to say that I can't say that about Kathy, and I'm glad. If she had stood behind me 100% in every decision I made, we'd have no ministry today. Much more importantly, she has stood on the Word in every decision that I've made. And I'd much rather be standing next to a woman of God than a woman of Tom. You understand? And honestly, when I hear men talk about, you know, their wives standing behind them 100%, that's probably why they are where they are. You know, deluded into thinking that every word they speak and every thought they think is right. I'm thankful to be married to somebody who loves God's word first and foremost and is committed to that word and is going to stand for that word, whether I agree with it or not. And it's because of that and many, many other reasons that would take hours for me to tell you that I'm very thankful to bring up to this podium to teach you God's word this morning, my wife, Kathy Burke.
Thank you. You may be seated, please. While I get my stuff arranged, you can take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 3. And I especially want to thank Tom for the privilege it is to teach up here, to be able to share God's word with such a room full of wonderful, wonderful people that love God and desire to live for him. It's just such a joy and a privilege. In John chapter 3, and I understand, I've noticed some of our newer people, we go kind of fast flipping in the Bible. I'll try to remember to slow down. Don't give up. You get better at it the more you flip the pages. We all were there before, so don't feel uncomfortable trying to find the books of the Bible. We've all been there trying to find that book that doesn't exist, we think, because we can't find it. So if you get frustrated, just stop turning and listen. You'll get something out of the teaching anyways. But well, I'll try and remember to slow down a little bit. In John chapter 3... we're going to read one of the greatest promises God made to all men in verse 16. Many of you are familiar with this verse. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." What a tremendous, tremendous promise to all men. In Romans chapter 10, you can turn there, please. In a moment of time, a man can change from being a man who's an enemy of God, who's ungodly, a man who's without God in this world, to being a son of God. And Romans chapter 10 declares specifically how a man can do that. What is necessary for a man to believe in order to be saved, like we read about in John 3, to be saved from perishing, to be saved from death. In Romans chapter 10 in verse 9, we read, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." It's a simple, simple thing that God did for us, and he made it so simple that any man could do this. I remember a few weeks ago, Tom was teaching, and he talked about believing being like the button in the elevator that you push. It's not that your strength of pushing the button that makes the elevator go up and down. That's what this is like. A man simply chooses to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to confess him as Lord, to believe that God raised him from the dead. In an instant, he becomes a three-part being with spirit again. He becomes a son of God, born again of God's spirit. He becomes righteous, the word of God declares. It's not by his work. It's simply by believing on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an amazing truth that we could change so quickly by simply believing, by simply pushing that button. You know, a man is saved from death and now has eternal life. In verse 10 it says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness." With the heart we believe unto righteousness. By confessing on the Lord Jesus Christ, believing God raised him from the dead, a man goes from death, from being an enemy, to being a righteous one, the word of God declares. You know, in an instant, he changes from being that total enemy of God to being a son of that same God. The book of Romans is very important to a new believer. It's very important to all of us, actually, not just the new one. You know, in an earthly family, when you're born, immediately, this little baby knows who his parents are, who its siblings are, where his house is, where to get food, how to change his clothes, what town he lives in, how much money his parents make each year, what he has coming when they die. He knows all those things, right? Inherently, right? No, what happens to that little baby? He takes time to grow and learn about, oh, my dad likes his coffee black. My mom likes this. You know, this is the way we do things in this house. He takes time learning to know that his parents really do care for him and will provide for him. It takes time to grow up in a family, right? The baby doesn't just instantly come out and is just this wonderful son that does everything right all the time. It's true with one who gets born again of God's Spirit, who first becomes a son of God. It takes time to grow up into understanding what you now are as a son. And the book of Romans so beautifully declares to the believer where he came from, what God did for him, what was accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. It teaches a new believer, it teaches an old believer like me and you, some of you, who we now are in Christ, why we have what we have today. In the book of Romans, it's interesting to note that there's over 50 usages of the words for justification, justified, unrighteousness, righteousness. Over 50 times throughout the word there, those same words which have the basic same root word are used. It's very important for that new believer and for old believers to understand that they're now righteous before God. It must be important, or he wouldn't bring it up so much throughout the book. Turn to Romans chapter 5, please, back a few pages. It's a vital truth that a believer needs to understand and believe in order to walk as a son of God. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, we read, "For as by one man's disobedience, which would be Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of many shall many be made righteous." Oh, so by the obedience of one. And who would that be? So it's not contingent upon your works or mine, right? It's contingent upon the obedience of Jesus Christ that shall many be made what? Righteous. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death with Adam, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." The born-again one is now righteous before God. The person that has believed Romans 10:9 is now a righteous one in God's sight. Nothing can change that. It's an accomplishment that was done for him by the Lord Jesus Christ, and no sin, no shortcoming, no failure can take it away. He is now righteous in the sight of God and will be for all eternity. Pretty amazing. Turn to Ephesians, please. Acts, Romans, Corinthians, then there's Galatians, and then there's Ephesians, chapter 2. Maybe righteousness isn't a word that everyone understands, but it's a legal thing in the book of Romans that you go from being an enemy of God to being ungodly to now being right before God, might be a simple way of putting it. But it's a little bigger than that. As you study the book of Romans, you'll get the fullness of it. And it isn't done by anything that a man does except for simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, we'll go down to verse 4. It says, "But God," the previous verses talk about how we were dead in trespasses and sins. In verse 4 is the big but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, through believing, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. See, we have been totally acquitted from all sins and failures by a loving Father with great grace through his obedient Son, Jesus Christ. Our own works could never have accomplished this. Our own works don't really accomplish much. Look at Galatians, back a book. Even as a born-again one, our own works won't accomplish much. If we're walking by the Spirit, they can accomplish something God wants. But Galatians addresses that kind of topic a little bit in chapter 3. In verse 1, it says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? So they were getting tricked here, that you should not obey the truth. And down in verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? See? Our own works didn't get us born again, didn't make us righteous, and our own works aren't going to do anything to help us stay that way. It's been done. It's a legal reality that we are now born again of God's Spirit, that we are righteous for all eternity. Nothing you can do can change that. You know? And what freedom is there in understanding that truth? We don't have anything left to prove to God, to each other, to the world. You know, we now belong to God. We now belong to the family that He's placed us in. We're now complete in Christ, the Word of God declares. We now have everything we need to walk faithfully as God's sons. I don't have to prove to you that I'm spiritual, that I'm righteous. I don't have to tell you about how God works in me. You don't have to tell me that. We know from the Word of God that we're righteous. I'm righteous, you're righteous. You know, we're righteous now, and it's not because of anything we did or anything that we're doing that makes us that. It's because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did and when we believed on Him. We don't have to prove a thing to anybody. If you don't understand or believe these truths, if that's totally new to you, then I suggest you take some time, maybe with another believer in the book of Romans, and learn about what God's done for you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Learn about the child you now are if you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you still have feelings of unworthiness, if you feel like you don't belong in the family of God, if you feel like, you know, others are better than you, they're more spiritual than you. I mean, how much more spiritual can a person get? You know, righteousness of God, you know. Yeah, some people are better at walking as a son of God because they know a little bit more of the Bible. Well, you know, there's a verse, I think it's in Colossians, I'm not sure, I forget, that talks about Paul laboring and travailing until Christ be formed in you. Once we're born again, the Word of God says we have Christ in you, we have Holy Spirit, we're righteousness, we have the righteousness of God, we're right, you know, we're wonderful. But up here, we aren't always there yet. It takes time for Christ to be formed up here in the mind. It takes going to the truths in Romans and seeing the righteousness of God that's now ours and believing those truths. But it's worth taking the time to go there. And then once you've gone there and you understand those truths, and if lies come into your brain that say you're not worthy, you're not as good as the other believer, just hang on to them for all you got. No, no. You cling to what's right and you refute what is wrong. You know, you remind yourself of the truths of Romans. If it takes doing it 5 million times a day, do it 5 million times a day. Eventually this heart will believe it. Eventually you'll be able to live as a righteous one and not feel inadequate. Turn to Isaiah, Old Testament, after Psalms. Chapter 32 we're going to go to. Isaiah talks about righteousness. Actually, I forgot to read you another verse, but you can just turn to Isaiah 32. I'm going to read you one. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, Therefore, being justified by faith or believing, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, once we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we now have peace, the Word of God declares, by whom also we have access by believing into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So once again, a man who was God's enemy now has peace with God and has access to God. Isaiah 32, there's a great verse on righteousness and peace I wanted to read with you. In verse 17, it says, and the work of righteousness shall be what? Peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. See, when a believer is really settled in his heart, that he really is righteous before God and truly believes that the work of Jesus Christ has now made him to be all that God says he is, there's a peace. There's an assurance. There's a quietness in his life. He doesn't have anything left to prove. He's not striving and running about trying to make himself spiritual or good. He already knows that he's been made that way through the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a great verse? And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. The word for assurance is used in other places as a place of refuge. Righteousness is our place of refuge. It's where we can dwell safely with our Heavenly Father. Because when you're settled in your heart that you are lovely, you are acceptable before God, that you are righteous in His sight, what a safe haven to live from. You know, I heard someone say once, it's then a man quits trying to do things to please God, but he does things because he knows he's already pleasing to God. That's the kind of service our Father wants. From sons who understand all that he's done for him, and it's out of a heart of thanks, you know, not to try and get in his good favor, not to try and earn his love. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to earn anything with our Father. He loves us. We heard it in manifestations over and over and over again. See, that righteousness is such a safe place to live from, isn't it? Isn't that great? You know, it's our place of refuge. Then we can choose to live our lives for Him. Very simply. There's great examples in the Word of others who knew who they were. They had nothing to prove and they chose to live that way. First, we're going to look at Mary. If you go to the Gospel of Luke, we'll look at a few examples of people who just lived, walked with God, did what he asked them to do. There's a quietness and assurance and authority about their lives that is just speaks loudly to the believer for sure. In Luke chapter 1, it's about that time of year where the world starts thinking about this. So I thought we'd go there and look at the record of Mary when the angel appears to her. In verse 26, and it says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Luke 1, verse 26. Now verse 27. To a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly, highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. Now, those of you who aren't familiar with the Bible times, and you know, Mary, going with the culture, would have been a young girl in her teens. 13, 14, that's when they got married. So an angel appears to her and tells her this news. It's pretty amazing, her response to it. Where did I leave off? 31, 32? 32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? I haven't been with a man. How am I going to have a baby? Verse 35, And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary says, wait a minute, this has never happened before. You got it, you know. No, her response is just amazing to me. She says, and Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Later on in the chapter, her cousin Elizabeth is prophesying and says, you know, blessed is she that believes. This is a great record of believing. It's simply saying yes to the information God gives her. And what's amazing to me, you can read all through the Gospels, and there's no record of Mary running out and telling everyone, hey, I'm going to have the Messiah. You know, the church she went to, they'd been waiting for this for a few years. You know, they knew, you know, they were looking for that guy to come. And here an angel comes to her and tells her she's going to have the Messiah. She doesn't go running out and telling everyone. You know, I mean, that might be my tendency. Hey, you know what? God just told me through an angel that this is going to happen. You know, sometimes we have to learn to keep our mouths shut. There's a great example here, you know. God gave her some information via that angel, and there's no record of her running around and telling everybody about it. Pretty amazing. Sometimes we get so excited about things God's doing, and we open our mouths, and we got to learn to walk with God just quietly and do what he tells us to do, to speak when he tells us to speak, to shut up when he tells us to shut up, you know. And, you know, there's another record where the angel appears to Joseph and tells him about it. And neither one of them, as far as I can see, blab about it, you know. Pretty amazing. In Luke chapter 2, we'll read a little bit more about Mary. In verse 7, wow, it really happened. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem. Good idea. And see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Then look at verse 19. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. You know, there would have been a great time to say, hey, I already knew this about this baby. You know, I had an angel that came to me from God and told me all this great information. If anybody had the right and the authority to talk about this baby, you'd think it would be her. But it just says she probably was just rejoicing. Whoa, look what God did here. Isn't this cool? Just confirming that this is the Messiah. You know? And you might think, well, it's a cultural thing. The women really didn't talk that much. But, you know? Joseph doesn't say anything either, but it says Mary kept those things and pondered them in her hearts. Sometimes God will show a believer things simply to bless that believer. It's not for anybody else's information. Remember Paul? Some of you will. Paul received revelation about the third heaven and earth. But when he mentions it in the word, he said, but I can't tell you about it in detail. He couldn't go into all the details. Now John does later on in the book of Revelation. Tom's laughing at me. I first said, well, didn't he write it down in Revelation? That was John, honey. Yeah. But, you know, when Paul gets the revelation, he doesn't, you know, I would think, oh, man, I'd want to go tell Teresa all about, you know what's going to happen, and God showed me this and this and this. Sometimes it's just for your information. And you know what you need to do then? Keep quiet, you know. God is a personal father. He'll work with and bless people individually. You know, sometimes he'll show you things that is for you only. You know, sometimes you're working with someone, he shows you something to do to help them. But it's not for the neighbors to know. It's for you and that individual to know. You know, people have to be able to trust us with their lives. If we're blabbing about everything God's showing us, oh, you know what, I cast out this devil spirit from that person. It was really cool. Well, what's that do for the individual? You know, sometimes the information's for us and for helping and working with God's people. If God shows or tells a person something, then that individual's accountable for the information. You know, he needs to have a spiritual awareness of what he's supposed to do with that information. Am I supposed to talk about it? You know, like I said, many times it'll be simply before the individual. And then that individual needs to quietly go about doing what God's shown him to do. You know, if he's confident of his father's love and care, why would there be a need to tell someone else? Why would I feel a need to show you how spiritual I am that God talks to me? Going back to the righteousness, see. If we're really settled in trusting and believing that we are now so wonderful before our Father, that we're righteous, we have nothing left to prove. I don't have to tell you God talked to me. You know, God told me to do something. It'll soon be evident in our lives, the fruit of God working in us, as it was in the other believers' lives. You know, we're at rest with our Father and with each other because we don't have anything left to prove. We're in that safe haven of righteousness, that safe refuge. We don't need to compare ourselves to anyone else because we know we've already been judged righteous by the one who really matters. We already have the undivided attention of God. We don't need to do anything to prove ourselves to him. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. Oh, no, I don't want to go there yet. Let's look at Jesus Christ. I forgot. I wanted to look at him, too. Go to John chapter 8, please. Actually, John chapter 5, sorry. You got to put those reading glasses on. Those fives and eights look a lot alike. In verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda. This isn't where I wanted to go. Wait 1 second here. Sorry, Luke. Jeez, keep those reading glasses on. Luke chapter 5. That's a good record, though. You could read John 5 later if you want. The guy gets healed. Just wanted to give some of you guys a little practice at finding these books here. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. They were done for the day. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes and their net brake." Now, many of you might be familiar with this record where Jesus Christ told them to let down the nets. It's a plural word. And Peter did what? Now, you know Jesus Christ had more information, had some information, because he told him to let down the nets, right? He knew that there was a reason. He knew from God. And yet in this situation, now Peter, come on. If you just let down one net, what's going to happen? He could have gone into this whole explanation because he had more information. But he didn't choose to. know? Why? Maybe because God didn't want him to. We don't have to tell everything we know in every situation, you know? Peter lets down the nets, and it breaks. And what's his response? Well, verse 7, and they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Maybe the lesson that Peter learned might not have happened had Jesus Christ told him all the information. I don't know. But the point is, Jesus Christ just walked and did calmly what his Father told him to do. He didn't tell everything he knew to Peter in the situation. Maybe kind of a silly example, but there can be a precision that we walk with, an authority and a boldness, you know. He obeyed God and kept his mouth shut. We don't have to tell all we know. In fact, sometimes it's sin to do so. We have to learn to walk confidently with God, endeavoring to speak and do what he wants us to. Just like Jesus Christ. Look at John chapter 8. There we go. There's John. Hopefully. Another great record of Jesus Christ. Jesus went on, in verse 1, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. There again, there's a quietness and assurance with what he's doing. He doesn't get all riled up because they're coming. They're right in his face with this woman. What do you want to do? What do you say we should do? Let me just draw on the ground a little bit. Just whatever, maybe waiting for God's direction on the thing. He didn't let the situation pressure him into doing something without consulting his Father first. And they which heard it, wait a minute, I skipped one, didn't I? Did I skip a verse? Oh, there we go, there we go. Verse 7, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Then he stoops down and writes in the ground again. And then they all end up leaving, because nobody's going to throw a stone at her. And then verse 10, it says, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none, but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. I'm sure there's a lot more he could have said in the situation, but how powerful, how effective to just speak what God wanted spoken in the situation. You know? We are not in a rush to prove anything to people. We can take our time and wait on God to know what we should say and what we should speak. We don't have to prove that we're godly or we're walking with him. Don't feel pressured into giving people an answer right now. We don't have to walk that way. We can just calmly wait on God and do what he wants us to do in the situation. You know, in Mark, you don't have to turn there. They were amazed at Jesus Christ's authority and the confidence with which he spoke. In the book of Acts, it talks about them being amazed at the believers there, the boldness that they spoke with, the authority that they spoke with. And it wasn't because Jesus Christ said, okay, God told me to tell you. You know, he didn't have to prove that he was of God. He lived his life following God's direction and speaking and doing what God said. That's how we can live too. That's how the believers in Acts lived. They didn't have to say, God told me to tell you, I received revelation from God this morning. Well, big deal. Every believer should. You know, we don't have to talk about it. Let's just do what we're supposed to do with that revelation. Turn to 1 Thessalonians, please. Chapter 4. It's going more towards the back of your Bible, but not all the way back. If you've gotten to Revelation, that's too far. Verse First Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more." And down in verse 9, it says, "But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing." See, study to be quiet and to do your own business. Something God instructs us to do. That word for study is not the same as in 2 Timothy 2:15. It's a word translated in other versions as to aspire to make it your ambition, a goal. One definition is to consider it an honor. See, so we're to aspire, we're to make it a goal to be quiet. And the word for quiet's more than just not talking. It's to refrain from labor, meddlesomeness, and speech. It's a word used of tranquility that comes from within and isn't contingent upon things without. Kind of makes me think of righteousness again, that we're settled in our trust and understanding that we're righteous before Him. There's a peace that comes from a believer. There's a quietness on the inside when one believes that. You know, the emphasis is that the quiet comes from within and it's not excitement and stuff from outside. You know, we're to aspire to this or make it a goal. We want to walk with the quietness that an understanding of righteousness brings. And also it says to do your own business. I guess even then the believers got a little too involved in each other's affairs. That's the nature of man. The tendency of people is to get too involved in other people's business. You know, we have enough things that are our own business we need to take care of. You know, let's start there first. Are you studying His Word? Are you praying and praising the God who saved you? You know, are you involved in a small fellowship and doing your part in the body of Christ, operating your ministry right where you can? You know, I don't know about you, but that takes up a lot of time in my life. There's not a lot of time left over to make sure Josh is doing what he's doing, should be doing, and that you're doing what you should be doing. You know, I think if we were more concerned about taking care of our own business, more might get accomplished for God. More people might hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. See? And we're encouraged to do this in the Word of God. Now, I know it says that we look on the needs of others. I'm not saying don't care for one another, don't be involved. But we can take that to an extreme. You know, we can get so busy talking about what people need instead of just going to God and doing what He tells us to do and playing our part in the body so that the needs are taken care of. Let's make sure we're taking care of what our Father needs us to do. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 3. The context of this is not necessarily specifically about what I'm talking about, but there's a point made that I thought is worth going to. In verse 10 it says, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing." You know, busybodies, they work all around. They're busy just bustling about, taking care of all these things, you know. E.W. Bollinger defines this word as to take someone who takes more pains than enough about a thing. In other words, he wastes his labor. Or to meddle or to interfere with other folks' business. We don't want to do that. But in contrast to that, you know where else it says it? Like, turn real quick to 1 Peter. I forgot about this. This is a good one, too. Chapter 4. You can keep your finger here if you want to. That's hard to do. I know people say that, though. I always... In 1 Peter chapter 4, it says, verse 15. 1 Peter's near the back of your Bible. Verse 15, it says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters." It's a different word for busybody here. But the thing that appalled me, it's linked with murderers and thieves. It's not something we want to do, you know. We want to avoid that. We don't want to be so busy in other people's lives that we're not doing what we need to do with God. Go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. So there were some that were walking disorderly, working not at all, but were busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. You know. Turn to 1 Peter again. Sorry, I could have kept you there. I just like to see give you some practice here, you guys. Chapter 3. That last verse in Thessalonians said, don't be weary in well-doing. Don't get tired of doing this. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, we read, this is speaking to wives, but there's some great truths in here that apply to other believers as well. It says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation or behavior of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation or behavior coupled with fear or reverence of God, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. We're not to be so concerned with the outward appearance, but we're supposed to be concerned with the things that aren't corruptible. And 1 Peter defines what something not corruptible is. Back in verse 3, it's first used. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So it talks about our inheritance. Is that going to die? Is that going to go away? No. And also in chapter 1, down in verse 23, it talks about being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Just in Peter alone, you can see that something not corruptible is spiritual, what it's talking about here. And we're not to be so concerned with our actions and how we look and how do I appear before others, but we're supposed to be concerned with the hidden man of the heart, the things that aren't corruptible, with the spirit that's inside of us. And it says, which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. See, in the sight of God, that's a great price. A man or a woman who walks with him, who's concerned about doing his will in his life, who's concerned about quietly walking and doing his business that God wants him to do. We're already complete and righteous in God's sight. It's of great price, of great value to God to have sons who walk humbly and obediently before him, meekly doing what he instructs them to do, not what they want to do, not what looks good, but what he wants them to do. Sons who are rooted in the truths of Romans, who know they're righteous because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and have nothing left to prove. Sons who are able to walk quietly and humbly, obeying their Father, who speak what and when he says to speak, who don't speak when he says not to speak, who don't meddle in lives of others, but whose sole concern is doing what he wants. It's of great value to have to God to have children who listen and obey. That's what he wants, and that's what he needs in this day and time. See, and it's available to be so settled in the truths of Romans, to know that you're righteous before God, that you can walk with boldness and authority, with the quietness and assurance that an understanding of how you are righteous before God brings. From that safe haven of that safe refuge of righteousness, we can walk with our Father. We don't have anything left to prove. We can do what he needs us to do in this day and time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your wonderful word, and thank you, Father, for all you've done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for what an honor it is to be called your sons, to know you as a God and Father who so tenderly cares for us, who looks upon us and just rejoices in who we are, Father. That you don't look at us as we do sometimes and see all of our shortcomings and failures, but you look upon us as righteous ones. Thank you for that spirit that you've placed within us, for all your Son did for us so that we could walk as your sons in this day and time. And thank you for continuing to teach us how to walk humbly and meekly before you, listening and obeying your voice, Father. Thank you for having called us to such a wonderful family where we can cherish one another and love one another, where we can operate the ministries that you've placed in this body, Father, and edify one another and bring Christ to the world. Thank you for these things, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. What are we going to close with, Ken?
Wonderful.
Thank you.
Let's close with number 103. The Lord is the way through the wilderness. Number 103. You.